Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Dennis. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel. And it's my privilege to chat with you this morning and share from this incredible book that we've been going through on Sunday morning, the Apostle Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. And if you've been with us, you know that Paul starts his letter with this grand theological essay that's really the gospel. In extended form. As he talks about how mankind is lost because of sin and rebellion against the all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving Father God. And not one of us, he says, is righteous or worthy of God's blessing. We are lost. But God doesn't just leave us there in our hopelessness and in our brokenness. He gives us Jesus, and he makes it possible for us to approach him, to be in relationship with him, to learn and to grow in him, and to look forward to heaven beyond this life by placing our life and our faith and our trust in him. That's kind of the first part of the letter, and then he goes into the latter part of the letter, and he talks about the gospel for believers. For Christians, and I say that because I was reminded recently that the gospel is good news, not just for those who've yet to know Jesus, but for those who know him as well. Often when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the good news, we talk about how we can, through a faith in Christ, come to a faith and a hope and a trust in our Savior, the one who will see us into heaven, and that's in the future. But the gospel, the good news is for now as well. The good news of Jesus Christ and what Paul writes about in the latter part of his letter is how we get to live with him today. And so we have been looking at that as Paul spends the latter part of that letter talking about living life with Jesus and how our citizenship in the kingdom of light should impact the way we live today. And Pastor Kyle talked about that a little bit last week when he talked about hope. He opened up this chapter, it was the beginning of chapter 15 of that letter, and we came to understand that we can be people of hope because God has opened up his mercy to us and gifted us with the strength for this life and hope for the next. And because that's true, Paul was able to write, and Pastor Kyle was able to speak over us those words that he said last Sunday. You remember what he said? He said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Is hope flowing out of you today? This is the way I understand this image. Paul describes Christians as people who are so full of hope that it's positively gushing out of us because of Jesus. Hope is, in my experience, one of those markers of a deep faith. I've witnessed it in the unlikeliest of places, on the street in a rescue mission, by a deathbed, in the tears of the brokenhearted. And hope is expressed in a number of different places, but also in a lot of different ways. Hope can be expressed as strength in the midst of an illness. It can be a vision of a better future in the midst of a setback. It can be confidence of a good result when everything looks black. But in the verses we're going to look at today, I think Paul shows us another picture of a life filled with hope in Christ. And maybe it's because he was just thinking about hope at the end of chapter 14 and on into chapter 15 of this letter that now he goes and talks about his own life. And Paul's own life, I want to suggest today, is a product of the hope he has and feels in Christ. And what Paul shows us is that a life that is lived in Christ and hopes in him is a life that can be of great purpose. This is what I want to talk about today. Would you say that you are living a life of great purpose?
Is there some grand and noble task, some great work that you have set your sights on and are experiencing and expending your life for, and your talents and your energies for? Are you a man or a woman of purpose? Let me ask it this way. If I went to your family and friends and I asked them, you know, so-and-so, what's he all about? Or this person that, you know, what does she live for? What is important to her? What is she giving her life for? Would they be able to tell me what that is for you? It's my experience as a pastor that I regularly come across people who do not have any sense of purpose in their life. They may have dreams. Well, everybody has dreams. They dream about the vacation in the Bahamas, or freedom from deadlines, or the big bank account, or adulation from the crowds. There are lots of different things that people dream about. And it may feel like they're living for those things, but when they come along, if they do, they're still left with a sense that they just don't know what their life counts for or why they're here. Life seems rather aimless. They kind of wander from one experience to another. One day is sort of the same as the last. And church, well, church is just another activity to check off. I wonder if this lack of sense of purpose is growing. This is my concern, one of my concerns. In a new national survey in the U.S. about 4 years ago, they did a survey of 18 to 24-year-olds, and they reported that 43% of them say only 43% say they have a clear picture of what they want in life, but only 36% say that their career path aligns with their life purpose, and only 30% can say why they're here. That means over two-thirds of our young people, generally speaking, know why they're even on this planet. And as we all know, sometimes a lack of purpose can be downright dangerous. John Buchema, who I believe is a pastor, was telling the story of attending a community prayer breakfast one day. And he tells it this way: I sat at a table with a group of men I didn't know, and in the course of our conversation, the subject of retirement came up. And the man sitting next to me, who appeared to be in his early 50s, was quite excited by the prospect. He said how much he was looking forward to the end of his career and related a conversation he had with his wife that morning. He said, "My wife asked, what are you going to do when you retire?" And I told her, "I'm going to sit on the couch and I'm going to watch TV all day, every day." The table went silent. And John couldn't help ask him, if you do that, you're going to be dead in a year. And he looked at me wide-eyed, John says, and he asked, "Why?" And I told him, "If the lack of purpose in your life doesn't kill you first, your wife will." Lack of purpose can be deadly. Now, if you're perfectly happy sitting on the couch watching TV all day, then what I'm going to talk about this morning probably is going to be a waste of time for you. But if your soul has been touched by the clear, pure, purposeful, creative, all-knowing, all-wise creator of the universe, the God that we have just finished worshiping this morning, if he has touched your soul, then I suspect that somewhere inside you, even if it's just a momentary spark right now, there is a longing for your life to matter, for your existence to mean something, for you to be a part of something greater than just yourself, for you to have purpose. And if that's the case, then I invite you to come and see what a life of purpose looks like and what your life could look like at least in part. As always, there are Bibles at the entrance to the auditorium this morning, but feel free to help yourself to one of those if you need one. Otherwise, take your Bibles out now and turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. We're going to take a look briefly at the life of Paul, because Paul, in this section, I think, shows us what it looks like to live a life of purpose. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And Paul writes this: "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So let me start with this. You know, we understand in a very general sense, our purpose as believers in Christ is to worship God and to help others come to a relationship with Jesus. Pastor Kyle reminded us of our mission here at Emmanuel this morning. We exist to lead people to become passionate followers of Jesus. In a large sense, that's all of our mission and our purpose. It's kind of a corporate purpose statement. But while we accomplish that all together, we don't all have the same role or the same part in doing that. Each of us has a part to play, a smaller piece, if you will, of the bigger puzzle. And Paul understood what his piece was. It's in verse 16 that we just read. Paul's purpose was to win the Gentiles for Christ. His piece was to go after the non-Jewish world where the gospel had not been preached and to bring the good news to that place. He was 110% focused on that. And what I want us to notice this morning is how that impacted and brought focus to everything in his life. Now, he's not going to talk about everything in his life, but let's notice a few things here this morning. First of all, I think Paul's relationships were impacted by this incredible purpose that he had. It's very interesting to read about the way in which Paul talks about these Roman believers. He clearly thinks very highly of them. He describes them as people who are full of goodness, knowledgeable, and able to instruct one another. He has great respect for them, I think. Not that they're perfect, and we've read earlier on in the letter, they've had their issues. There were some things about how they dealt with civil authorities and how the strong believers were dealing with the weak and vice versa. So they were perfect. They had some stuff to work on. But Paul holds them in very high regard. And even more than that, I think he has a deep affection for them. He refers to them as brothers. He actually says, "my brothers." And this is a term of endearment, and it harkens back even to the beginning of the letter. If you were to go back to chapter 1 of this letter, you can see there in verse 8, Paul expresses a thankfulness for the Roman Christians, whose faith, he says, is being proclaimed throughout the world. And then he says in verse 11 of chapter 1 that he longs to see them so that they can encourage one another. I think Paul feels a real close kinship with these folks. There's a special bond that he has with these people. And in addition to that, these people for Paul are inherent to his purpose in life because they are the product and the object of his ministry. They're part of the Gentile world that Paul has been commissioned to reach. And so he goes on to say, in verse 11 of chapter 1, that Paul wants to visit them not only for relationship, but because he wants to bless them and strengthen them in some way. Paul's whole purpose in life is to see believers like these Gentile Christians come to faith and then to see them grow and mature in their walk with Jesus. So let me ask you, is this how you view your friendships and your relationships in life? Have you ever thought of it that way? You know, I think more often than not, we tend to think of friendship as something that will bless us. We enjoy the company of other people for some for that reason, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly fine. But friendship maybe has lost a little bit that sense of how we in friendship are there to minister to the other person. Not just to have friends, but to be a friend. I was reading a report from 2016 about a study that was done on the friends on Facebook. And the person who was doing the study was interested to find out just how much the people who were described as friends on Facebook are really friends. And so in the study, the discovery was made that people have an average of 150 friends on Facebook. I'm already well below average because, number one, I'm not on Facebook, so I don't have any friends. But the average is 150. Of those 150, approximately 28 of them would be considered what the study called low-level friends. And then when the question was asked, how many of these 28 would be willing to come and help you in the midst of a crisis? The number went down to 4. I worry that we have lost this sense of friendship being for the other person. And for Paul, it was all about what he could give. Oh, he knew that he would be encouraged by being with his people he was visiting. But his first and primary hope, I would suggest, was to minister to them. And I would suggest that the source of that primary hope is Paul's deep awareness of his great purpose in life. And that was to help others come to know Jesus more, particularly the Gentiles. There's something else that's interesting back in chapter 15 here that I noticed. If you look at the language that Paul uses to describe why he wants to minister to the Romans, he talks about how God has given him the grace to be a minister or a priest to the Gentiles. He describes this as a priestly duty. And then he refers to the Gentiles as an offering to God, made acceptable by the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul chooses these words quite deliberately. I think he's borrowing on his understanding of the Jewish faith and his work in the temple. He's describing himself as a priest who is coming to bring an offering, and his offering are the Gentiles. Let's think about that for a minute. How would your relationships be different? How would your friendships, even the low-level ones or the casual acquaintances in your life, change if you adopted Paul's perspective? How would you approach people differently if the first desire of your heart in every human interaction that you have today, whether it's here in this auditorium or at the lunch or when you go home, wherever, every interaction that you have today, your first thought was how you might speak and bless the life of the person you're interacting with, and then offer up to God in worship this reality of someone who has been blessed in the name of Jesus Christ. I think that would change our relationships. I think it would change the way we talk to each other. I know it would change me. If the first thought I had, if every time I spoke to someone, my first thought was, how has God prepared me to bless this person? And how will I do it in such a way that at the end of my time with them, I can prayerfully lift them up to God as an offering in worship to Him? That's how Paul lived his life with his relationships. And it was because he understood his purpose for being here. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Paul makes reference to his purpose here once again, talking about how he has proclaimed the gospel. He says it's his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. So again, his purpose is front and center. But what I want us to notice in this section is Paul's determination in the light of his purpose to use his speech and the words he chooses to bring God glory. Paul says in verse 18 that he will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. Now, let's be careful to understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying here that every second word he uses has to be God or Jesus. He's also not saying that he doesn't speak about other things. I'm sure Paul talked about the weather and the family and all those other things that people talk about. But what he is saying here is that when he talks about his accomplishments, when he talks about the things that he has done in the fulfillment of his purpose, he never takes credit for them. He speaks of such things only as a way of giving glory to God. Only in such a way as to make people understand that God is really the one who has done it. You can see Paul doing this even in these few verses. He talks about the Gentiles coming to faith by word and deed and by signs and wonders. This is clearly a reference to the work of God in his life. And then he declares this to be God's work by the power of the Spirit, which he says in verse 19. And then in verse 21, he quotes a passage from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 15, it literally says, "And kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." And you understand why Paul is quoting a prophet. He's trying to say that what I do with my life, this is something that God had in his mind centuries ago. My life is a fulfillment of prophecy because God is the one who has purposed to do this, and he is the one who is accomplishing it. And so he gives praise to God. And Paul is not shy about this. He wants to declare, he wants to scream it out, he wants to boast about all the things that God is doing in and through him. In the NIV, it reads that Paul glories in Christ Jesus. In another version, it says it this way: Paul has reason to be proud of his work for God. And what he means there is not that he thinks he's done it, that he can be proud in his accomplishments, but he just wants to tell everybody. He wants to declare what God is doing through his life. So let me ask you this morning, do you have something that God is doing in your life that you can declare praise to him for? I'd like to throw out a challenge here to us this morning. I don't think we do this enough. I think God is doing something in every one of the lives of, in every person in this room. But somehow we just are not in the habit, or we've fallen out of the habit of declaring the praises of what we see him doing. And I'm just as guilty as anybody. You know, I see God doing something, I think, oh yeah, thank you, God. And then I'm off to the next thing. I never tell anybody about it. Wow, we got to change that. We need to hear what God is doing in our lives. We need to hear to be encouraged. We need to hear that God is active in our midst. And I'm encouraged that we're starting to do that more, but I think we have a long way to go. Folks, if God is doing something in your life, could you tell us about it? Send us an email. Let us know. Declare his praises. And the way this relates to what we're talking about this morning is if you're living a life of purpose, if you believe that God is doing something in your life, your radar is going to be up for what God is doing. You're going to be watching to see what he's doing through you. Because the purposeful life is lived precisely for that. And that's the way Paul lived his life, to declare his praises. Verse 22, let's keep reading. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you, Paul says. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Now, Paul, in this section, is talking about what his future plans are going to be. And even as he does this, he gives a little bit of insight into his past history with the Romans, or the lack thereof, I should say. Paul dearly wants to visit these people. You can just hear it in the way that he writes to them. He's wanted to visit them for many years. Now he's looking forward to spending some time with them. And so the question might be, well, why didn't he just go visit them? Paul says he was hindered in doing that. Well, what was it that stopped him from going? It would appear that Paul's awareness of his purpose and his calling and his commitment to that purpose would not allow him to go to Rome before this moment. As much as he would have liked to do it, he wouldn't allow himself the privilege so long as his calling was incomplete where he was. Now he seems to be thinking, okay, my work in this region is done. Now I can go west for him. But even so, he's not ready to drop everything. He's got this collection that has been pulled together for the faithful in Jerusalem, and he wants that to get there because I think he sees this as a way of cementing the two regions and the two parts of the church together. The Gentiles are now helping the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and by taking this collection, he sees the whole church being strengthened by doing that. And so part of his purpose is to see that happen, so he won't go until he does that. And then on top of that, where he really wants to go is Spain. So he's going to visit the Romans, but it's just on the way by. I get the impression that if there wasn't some place that Paul wanted to go that hadn't heard the gospel and Rome was on the way, he never would have gone to Rome anyway. As much as he loved these people there, he just happened to be able to, in this case, stop and visit them because they're on the way to Spain. They're on the way to the next thing in the fulfillment of his purpose in life. All of which is to say that Paul's purpose in life was his priority. It was the organizing principle around which he planned his life, his ministry activities, his journeys, everything. And he would allow nothing to get in the way of that. He was sold out to God's purpose for his life, and he organized his life around that calling. Now, there are some New England Patriot fans here, I think, in this church. So they're going to love this next illustration. Those of you who don't like the Patriots are not going to like it, but hang there with me. One of Tom Brady's fellow players was asked about Brady's accomplishments. This was a couple of years back when he was really at the height of his career. And this fellow shared this. I think he might have been another quarterback, but I'm not sure. He said this about Tom Brady. He said, "It's incredible. Brady is not sated by success. I think that's the most impressive thing to me. To continue to prepare, to continue to grind. Tom Brady would say, if you want to beat me, you better be ready to lose your life because I've already given up mine." He went on to say, "The thing I learned most from Tom Brady is playing quarterback is not a job, it's a lifestyle. And you got to be willing to commit your life to it. And to be able to commit your life to playing the game the way he has played it, and to have that much passion for it without ever being sated by it or satisfied by it. He wakes up, and it's all about what I'm going to do today to be the best quarterback I can be for this organization. That means diet. That means exercise. That means hydration. And Sundays aren't the problem." That's the game, the day they usually play their games. "Sundays aren't the problem. Monday through Saturday, that's the problem. You get to a point somewhere in your career and you say, I don't want to prepare anymore. If I could just show up on Sundays, that would be great. But I don't want to go through the grind of preparing to get to Sunday." He still eats that grind for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's one of those amazing things I've ever witnessed. That's the kind of commitment that the Apostle Paul had, even more so. I don't know if Tom Brady prays to win football games. But I know that we need to pray. And we'll get to that in a moment. I know that we, if we're going to win, if we're going to see the church advance, if we're going to fulfill the purpose for which God has called us to in our lives, we have to be all in. Our commitment needs to be complete. And let's be clear, it will cost. It cost Paul a lot. Some would say everything. But the rewards of a life that are lived like that in terms of direction and purpose and fruitfulness and satisfaction and fulfillment, they are priceless. And for us as Christians, that kind of a life begins when we know our purpose and we commit to living it. One last thing, and then I'll close with this. Verses 30 to 33. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggles by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." Here's the last thing I want to notice about Paul's life. Paul knows what his purpose is. In many ways, he's already fulfilled it. He's got a life of great accomplishment by now. For a lot of people, that would be enough, but not in Paul's case. And Paul understands that what he does, he never does alone. His accomplishments come with God's help and, apparently, with the help of his fellow believers who pray for him. In verse 30, he kind of combines these two sources of power by asking the Roman Christians to pray for him. And I would argue that this isn't just a polite request. This isn't just like a customary thing. Paul is desperate for these prayers because he knows how desperately he needs them. Notice the way he makes his request. He urges his brothers and sisters to pray for him. He invokes the name of Jesus. He calls on the love that believers share in the Spirit. He's pulling out all the stops here. He's trying to think of any way that he can get these prayers to happen for him. And then in addition to that, he knows what he's going to face. He's a realist. He understands the spiritual world. He knows that what he's going to do is going to be opposed. He knows that he's in danger from unbelievers, danger of violence perhaps, where he's going. He understands that his victory is by no means assured. He needs help. And so he asks for prayer. And the word he uses for prayer is a word that involves discipline and energy and earnestness. Paul wants people to pray for him. And such is the reality, I think, and the need of those seeking to fulfill their God-given purpose. If we are striving to fulfill a God-given purpose, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that we will face opposition. And because of that, we must be praying. We must be constantly in prayer to God. We must be praying for each other. Because the spiritual goal for which we work will not be achieved apart from the power of God that prayer gives us access to. Now, I'm encouraged at this church. We pray in a lot of different ways. We pray here in our worship services. We pray in our leadership meetings. We pray in our staff meetings. We pray in our community groups. We pray in a lot of different ways. But we need to keep doing that. We need to do it even more. Because the accomplishment of our purpose, our lifelong God-given purpose, cannot be achieved on our own. To understand our purpose and then to live it can only happen if we dedicate ourselves to prayer. So let me close with this thought. Do you know what your God-given purpose is? And if you don't, if I was to ask you that today and you couldn't tell me, do you want to discover it? Do you want to know what it is? Would you seek to live your life dedicated and focused around God's specific calling for you the way Paul did? None of us here will be like Paul. The ask here is not that you do the same things that Paul did. You're not going to go to the non-Jewish world to share the gospel. Probably not, anyway. The question is, will you, like Paul, seek to know what it is that God has given you to do? And the answer to that question will be different for each one of us. For some of us, it might mean teaching God's truth in some way. For some of us, it might mean embracing the forgotten, whether that be a homeless person on the street or a senior wasting away in loneliness. It might be about strengthening families. It might be about leading a ministry or a community group. It could be a lot of different things. But would you seek to know what it is that God has placed you here for? It's my belief that each of us here today can know that. I think God wants us to know that. It begins with prayer, and then beyond that, I know we as a staff and a leadership at this church would like nothing more than to help you discover that if you don't already know what that is. Come and talk to us. We'd love to help you learn what that is. But make no mistake, We'll do all we can to help you. But it's on you to figure this out. No one can live your Christian life for you. This is between you and the Lord. It is your awesome freedom, and it is your fearsome responsibility to know why God has put you here, and then to live that purpose for your life. So pray. Come and talk to us. Strive to live out your God-given purpose, and pray that this church will be filled with people who know exactly why God has put them here and are committed to live that out 110%.